Good morning again.
Good morning, Lord.
I have got to share something with you. When when we sang those songs this morning, it was like God always, as he does, he works out things through his providence and all, but it was like Amanda knew the message, and she did. She hadn't heard it. But every one of those songs, as you're going to see, fit so uniquely with this message. It's unbelievable. And I'm going to say this. That's one thing I'm so thankful about this church, having good, strong biblical songs that are biblically based, because it's just, they're all, you know, fit with God's word, don't they? And that's what we're doing when we're praising the Lord and singing, is we're really singing his truths, aren't we? Well, thank God for music, and thank God for that. And this message, as you can see in your bulletin today, is our love for Christ, our love for Christ. And I'm taking this from 1 Corinthians 16:22 as a sort of a springboard. And I want to mention this. This is a part one. So as the Lord sees fit and God guides and opens the door for me to preach at other opportune times, we'll continue some of this in another part two, or maybe even part three of this, our love for Christ. Well, when we think of Christianity, when we think of biblical Christianity, we think of it having many truths and many actions. There are numerous doctrines to be studied, numerous doctrines to be applied. There are commands to be followed. There are things to be avoided. But not all of these commands or all of these doctrines are of equal importance. And notice that word equal importance, because they are important, but they occupy different places in the practice of biblical Christianity. It is crucial for us to have, of course, the correct understanding of the doctrines and commandments, but it is also crucial to understand where these doctrines and commandments fit, even how they rank in terms of importance. For instance, let me give you an example. When we observe the Lord's Supper, Christ commands us to observe the Lord's Supper. But some, as the Roman Catholic Church does, view the Lord's Supper as essential in receiving God's saving grace. They elevate that supper to a place of highest importance. Now, it is important, but the Catholics distort the grace of God in their view and way of the Lord's Supper. They take something that really displays our faith into an object of faith, which can be a fatal error. So the way you interpret and the way you imply, the way that you apply biblical teaching is a matter of great importance. And with that in mind, I want to ask you a very important question. So think with me here, if you will. What is the matter of supreme importance in biblical Christianity? What is the matter of supreme importance in biblical Christianity? What matters most? What would you think matters most? What is most necessary to the eternal safetiness and happiness of your soul? What is absolutely indispensable? What ranks number one in terms of importance? How are you answering that question right now in your mind? I would expect the majority of you would say faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, right? That would be the most necessary and important, faith in Jesus Christ, brings our soul to safety and also gives the soul true happiness, true biblical happiness, true biblical joy. If that is what you said, that is true. That is the correct answer. Unless, now, listen carefully, unless you view faith as a work that qualifies you for salvation. In other words, as you do the work of faith and do the work of repenting, you see that it qualifies you for salvation. Those who see faith on those terms would have the doctrine of faith wrong. This would be no different than saying baptism qualifies you for salvation. So your understanding of faith is crucial, isn't it? It is your faith of obedience that qualifies you to be saved, right? No, wrong. Is it or is it not? It's not. It follows. It flows from. So those who see faith like that, that it is a work before you can be saved, those who see faith like that, they don't see it correctly. So the Bible teaches us that faith is the consequence of the new birth. Faith is a gift. We know that man is naturally dead in sin, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us. And man is unable to understand. He is unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So man is absolutely incapable of faith until the Spirit of God gives him spiritual life. He imparts life. And because of that, we, of course, have passages such as John 6:65, where Jesus says, "No one can come to him unless the Father draws them, or even granted by the Father." 1 John 5:1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." That scripture again, 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes," pestuo in the Greek there, "that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So the verb tenses in this verse here, they're very important, aren't they? "Everyone who believes" is a present participle, which really describes present and continuous action. And get this, "has been born of God" is a perfect indicative, which really describes an action in the past whose results continue into the present. So John there in that verse is saying this. John says, "Everyone who presently believes in Jesus has been born of God." So faith is a gift of God. This is what one must understand. The safety and the eternal happiness of the human soul are found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The safety and eternal happiness of the human soul are found only in the person of Jesus Christ. All I have is Christ. That's all I have as a believer is Christ. This is of highest importance, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You must know him, as Scripture teaches us. You must be joined to him, as Scripture teaches us. You must have a personal relationship with him. You must be in him. You must belong to him. How does this happen? It happens through faith in him. It is Jesus who saves us. It is Christ who has accomplished that work for us. Entering heaven is something that none of us are qualified to earn, but Jesus is qualified. Jesus has the right to give heaven to whom he will. For everyone that is joined to him, he gives the qualifications necessary to enter his kingdom, to go to his heaven. He takes the unqualified and gives the qualifications necessary from what he did, and nothing that we could do or ever be able to do. Faith is by the means that we enter into a relationship with Jesus. Faith unites us to Jesus, and he takes us into that relationship with him. So what is the most important thing, again, in biblical Christianity? It is Christ. It is Christ. The true biblical religion is all about Christ. You must have a personal relationship with Christ. If you say you do have a relationship with Christ, then may I be so bold to ask you today, what kind of a relationship is it? Would you say it is close, that I have a very close relationship with Christ? Could you say that? Would you say it is intimate, that you actually have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you say it is a relationship that is characterized by love? Would you say it's a relationship that is very much characterized by affection and nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, our text this morning is one simple verse found at the very end of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And Paul, at the end here, took the writing instrument, if you will, or the writing pen, out of the secretary's hand. And he wrote himself this. If you'll look at 1 Corinthians, that single verse there, verse 22 of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians. And Paul says this, really profound, really astonishing. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Then he says, Maranatha, which is basically our Lord will come, or our Lord is coming. So if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, our Lord will come. Now, why do you think that Paul thought it so important to write such words like this from his own hand? Well, for one thing, when we think of the context, which we always should do, the context of this here, Paul was writing to heal a division in the church. And the Corinthian church had many problems, didn't it? So we could say a lot was producing the divisions. So the Corinthian church had many problems, and most of them were the result of pride. There were divisions, lack of church discipline, lawsuits, abuse of Christian liberty that Paul addressed, and they all illustrate this root problem, the pride and lack of really love. And while Paul dealt with these problems separately, I think it was very unique to these situations that he wrote even chapter 13 about love. in 1 Corinthians. And it is like Paul is saying here. I'll tell you one thing, Corinthians. If anybody doesn't start with the love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to be accursed. So again, he's saying if you do not love, or you don't start at least that base of loving the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's the beginning of it all. All this immorality, all this non-discipline that you're allowing in this church, all the pride has got to start there. It's interesting that Paul uses the word love. And what he uses for the word love here, it's not the word agape. It's not the sacrificial form of agape love in the Greek there, which is the strongest form of love. But he goes to the bare essentials here, really. Instead, he uses the word phileo to speak of love for Christ, this friendship love. And really the word, really the implication there of that word means a strong affection for Christ. A strong affection for Christ. Remember Jesus asking Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Well, right before Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, he wanted to know from Peter if he phileo him, if he had this affection for him. In other words, Peter, do you have strong affections for me? And Paul is saying, look here. If you don't even have a strong affection for Jesus, you're to be accursed. And again, this is strong indicators of, are you even a believer? You can't even get into this love for the body of Christ. You can't resolve these issues without first at least having this level of love for Jesus. This foundational type of affection for the Lord. Your heart's not going to be driven for the Lord if there's no love for the Lord. And if you're not having this relationship with the Lord, then how do you even know how to love one you don't really know well? But if you don't even have that, this love for God, you're cursed. And the word means doomed, cursed. Then Paul says this, Maranatha. And that means our Lord come, or our Lord will come. And Paul's saying, look, I want the church to be full of love and to stop this pride and stop this immorality and division. But if you don't even have a strong affection for Jesus, I'm telling you now, you're accursed, and may God come and remove those that are doing such. Remember, Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that the judgment must begin with the house of God. That judgment must begin with the house of God. So I think 1 Corinthians 16:22 here, Paul there is implying you'll never get into this fellowship of love, and you'll never share the marks of love which the body should have until the love of the Lord of Christ begins. And as long as there are people in the church who are false, even, they're going to cripple its love. And so Paul says, come, Lord, and judge those people. So this is serious. and strong language against those who rebel against Christ and those who try to bring impurity into the church that Jesus wants pure. And for those who love Christ, those who are committed to Christ, Paul closes, I think, here really, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So again, when you think of what does it mean if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, something worth noting here is the word accursed. Worth noting is the word accursed is the one Paul uses also in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where he says this in Galatians 1, 8. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is basically saying, let the wrath of God fall on anyone that would dare distort the gospel, that would dare try to deceive the people of God. And the Greek meaning tells us that it wishes the worst possible woes on someone. And again, I think what Paul had in view here is those that were out to distort the identity of the true church by all this division and immorality, and they didn't love as Paul loved. Again, it could be relating and directing towards those who were false and those who have not grown up in the Lord and may have attached themselves. And he was always trying to defend the body from attaching themselves to the false teachers. They did not love and protect the truth of God in that way. They did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, let the wrath of God come upon those who were threatening God's church and those who were out to bring harm to the true body of Christ. You know, even Jesus made a very profound comment toward those that would try to harm his people. In Matthew 18:6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. That's serious, isn't it? I mean, what would this immorality, or what would this division, what would this pride and lack of holding those accountable for heinous sins, or those that were trying to distort the truths of God and deceive the body, what would it say to others about the church and the identity of the church that was taken on these characteristics as such? I mean, just think of the harm to the body this would produce and how offensive this would be. And see, there are those that in our day, even as I am bringing this message out, there are those who are out to distort the gospel with their teaching and preaching. And there are churches with divisions and immorality. They're accepting such. They're taking on those characteristics and being noted for such churches. Churches that don't even believe in church discipline. They're lacking love. Do people have a relationship with Christ like that? Not just plenty of knowledge of the Bible and then using it for their own means. Loving Jesus defines the true biblical church. Loving Jesus Christ is foundational for the biblical church. Loving Christ is where it begins. It's where it starts. No one will abide in God's word or care so much for God's word, which relates to caring for God's people, when there is no true love and affection and relationship with Christ. So how can you know that you love him? How can you know that you love him? Well, I hope to give several answers to that in the series of this message. But this morning, I want to focus on one. It's at least just one. And these songs that we sang today really set the stage for that. I think this is where you have to begin. I think this is where you have to begin. First of all, it is absolutely important when it comes to our love for Jesus is our response for his love for us. Let me say that again. I think it's absolutely important when it comes to our love for Jesus is our response for his love for us. Now, of course, you know this would be impossible for the lost person to do without Christ's Spirit, right? So again, how do you know that you love Jesus? How do you know that you love Christ? And you begin by thinking about his love for you. His love for you. See, it doesn't begin with us. It begins with him. We're not to gauge our love for him really, or how it begins and foundationally, by just thinking of the things we have done, we have produced. That would be wrong. That's not biblical. Now, I want you to turn to the epistle of 1 John. Now, I know David read quite a bit of this, and to the fourth chapter. I want you to turn to the epistle of 1 John and to the fourth chapter, and let's just look there at verse 10, or starting at verse 10, or just that verse for right now, but stay right there in the epistle, 1 John. So John says this in verse 10, in this is love. So here's the defining of it, right? Not that we love God. So he's saying that right off there. Not that we love God, but that he did what? He loved us. He loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to understand what love is, then don't look in the mirror. Don't begin with yourself. Don't concentrate on yourself. Don't think first about your love for God even, or your love for your wife even, or your love for your children. Don't do that. Because your love is not the defining love. Your love is not the defining love. See, that's our nature, to gauge ourselves by other people, isn't it? Even with other aspects of our lives. And this is one of them. And you know the world's love is a distorted love, right? So your love is not the defining love. It is God's love that we know what love is. It is God's love and how he has demonstrated that love and who God is, his attributes that all entail about his love, that we know what love is. And consider what it means for God to love. Consider what it means as we even sang those songs today, right? For God to love us so much that he sent his son to pay for our sins. He was the propitiation. He appeased God's wrath. He has now joined us where we were separated. God loved us when our mindset, our viewpoint, or our point of view, our way of living, and everything about us was offensive to him. And yet he still loved us. God sent his son to pay for our transgressions while we were against him. We were, humanly speaking, repulsive to him. That is love. That
is love.
Now back to that 1 John chapter 4. Back to John, 1 John chapter 4. Looking at verse 16 there, if you'll begin there. Looking at verse 16, 1 John chapter 4. John, think of John here now. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. What a profound statement just right there, isn't it? I believe I could do a series of sermons just on that one statement. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. There's your starting point. God is love. And the one who abides in love, and that word abide in the Greek means a continuous ongoing. This is where we're getting this relationship thing from, right? As Jesus said, you must abide in me, my word abide in you, though you cannot be my disciple. So the one who abides in love abides in God, John says there. And God abides in him. By this, love is perfected. So this word in the Greek is complete. It's completed or complete with us when all the above we just said, these statements take place, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. What a wonderful thing, right? God's wrath is no longer upon me. I no longer have to have the fear of going to hell. And why? John says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in this type of love. This biblical true love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. They're miscalculating that love, aren't they? We love, he says there, because he first loved us. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. And what is all this about in this epistle, 1 John, right? These tests given the validity of your faith, right? And it tells us that we have root in God and can love because he first loved us. So look at verse 12 here in chapter 4 there. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So it's important that we believe that he loves us. It's important that we believe that he loves us, because if you doubt God's love for you, if you try to start distorting God's love for you, if you start taking away from all the biblical principles about God's love for you, then that may create a huge stumbling block for you loving him. Our love is really a response. Our love is really a response to his love. But if you question his love for you, then it will be very hard for you to show your love as he wants you to. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. Such an important verse and familiar passages here. Romans chapter 8. If you'll notice with me, verse 35 in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, beginning there, it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Here, Paul is giving the account of our status in this present world, really. And particularly his, wow, did he ever go through it. We're seeing that, aren't we, in the book of Acts. You know, this world doesn't like us. If you're a believer, if you're a true Christian, then the world doesn't like us. And if we are followers of Jesus, we are out of step with this world. We're out of alignment with this world. We're out of tone with this world. We're out of harmony with this world. The world finds us offensive. The world sees us as an idiot. And even more than that, we are a threat to their happiness as they live for the world, because they are attached deeply, emotionally to the world. And the believer has broken off that relationship with the world. Matter of fact, God says those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So we have become enemies of the world. God is for us because God loves us. We win because God is on our side. And God has this incredible love for us. Now, do you think that Paul could have written this? Do you think Paul could have written this if he doubted God's love for him? Do you think he could have endured all that he has endured and the love he has for his people if he doubted God's love for him? We may go through something that just sucks the life right out of us. And we should have the confidence that God loves us in the midst of that and through that. And I have seen testimony after testimony of true believers that do that because they know that God has got their back. He has such a deep love for them. We need to know that God loves us. And you may be thinking, well, I know that God loves his people. I've read about that. I understand those truths. I've got my head full of those truths, but I'm not so sure he loves me. I know that God has a benevolent kind of affection for every human being that he has ever created. Scripture teaches of that. But then I know there is a special and a redemptive love that he has only for those whom he has called unto himself. You may be thinking, am I one of those? Am I one of those? I know he is committed to his people, but is he truly, absolutely committed to me? Does he love me? Does he love me? Well, if that is your question, I would urge you to think solely of what he has done in your life. And this is really aimed toward the believer or the professing believer, right? What has he done in your life? I would urge you to think where you were and what you were when Christ first broke into your life, and you were broken over who you were at that time. I would encourage you to think about who you are and what you are and where you are now in comparison to who what and where you were then. That's a biblical way of thinking. That is a biblical way of thinking, because even as David was bringing out some in Thessalonians, you know, Paul challenged the Thessalonians to think like that even in that epistle, didn't he? He challenged them to remember how you turned to God from your sins, how you turned to God from idols. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, as writing to the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So he is saying, think, Thessalonians, what you used to be. Look where God has taken you out of. You worship these stupid idols. You were idol worshipers. Look, even what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank God for counting me faithful. Who's he giving credit to? God. He said, I thank God for counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. So if you once never cared for Jesus Christ and you blasphemed God, so did Paul. So did Paul. If you now love the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that of Paul also, don't you? See, that's a biblical way of thinking. Remember when you live for nothing but ego, for self, right? For what satisfied you. And when one thing didn't work, you filled it in with something else. All you wanted for yourself is some pleasure out of this old world. And as you grumbled and complained through it, you kept trying to find things to fill the spots. Ego and pleasure, pleasure and ego. But look at what God has done now to your heart. Look what God has done to your desires. Look at the love that you now have for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can do that, I mean, look at the love you have for God's people. Look at the love that you got for God's truth. And how did this come about? If it is true of you, if it is really true of you, how did this come about? How is it that you are not what you used to be? It is because of the love of God through Jesus that you can demonstrate the love, that you can demonstrate the love that you now have for Him. You may feel a few momentary pleasures of this world, and those temptations and things and certain events in your life take place as we live our life in this world. But they can never satisfy your soul any longer. They're not the ultimate end to who you are, and they're not given all indicative characteristics of who you are now, or what you're about, or what your desires are. But you can love Him because He first loved you. While you were unloving, and while you were selfish, and while you were self-centered, while you were materialistic, you were a blasphemer, adulterer, prideful. I mean, you fill in the blank, right? If you're true to yourself, and all it would take is just a little look, a little glimpse into God's law, His holy standards, and it'll show you what you were, and even show you a lot now, won't it? While you were unloving, and you were like this, and so self-centered, and so full of self, but yet He died for you. He shed His blood for you. He was beaten for you. He was nailed to the cross because of you. He has come to you and He has changed you. You may be thinking, but I'm so far from what I should be. Of course you are, because you're not in heaven yet, right? and you're still growing. But if you can say, I'm not what I used to be, and by God's grace, I have grown since the beginning of my conversion, and I can see myself a changed person because Jesus did this. Jesus did this. He did what I now know was impossible for me to do on my own. If that's true of you, then you have so much to praise God for, like we even did in these songs this morning. And those lyrics were so much showing that. Jesus said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5:6. Believe the love that he has for you. Believe the love that he has for you. Believe it because of the transformation work that he has done in your heart and in your life, if it's true of you. Believing the love that Christ has for us enables us to do the things that stimulate our love for him more and more than anything else. Believing his love for us takes us to the cross, doesn't it? As we sang this morning, it takes us to the cross because it's on the cross, that he most wonderfully displayed his love for us. Believing that he loves us takes us to the cross. Seeking to love him takes us to the cross, doesn't it? That's where our redemption took place. That's where our redemption was accomplished. That's where our sin debt was paid. That's where justice was satisfied. And the breach between us and God was healed forever. It was at the cross, wasn't it? So if you would meditate on the greatness of his love for you and have your love for him warmed and stimulated, go to the cross, right? Go to the cross. Think of what all he has accomplished for you, body of believers. Now we do that once a month even, don't we? As our Lord's command, once a month. And that is at the Lord's Supper, at the communion table, if you will. And I think if we spend some time thinking about the cross, not just that once a month, but continuously, it's going to leave little room, isn't it, for our love to grow cold. Think about God becoming man so he could die for you. Think about God taking on hands and feet so they can be nailed to a piece of wood for you. Think about God having even organs so they could be pierced when they thrust the spear in his side. He did that for you. He did that for you. Jesus planned to die for you before the foundation of the world. When God created the world, he had the cross in mind, didn't he? Mm-hmm. When God created you, he had the cross in mind. When God entered this world as a baby and he became a little boy, he became a teenager and then a man, he had the cross in view. He was going to that cross to die for you. And as the hour drew near, and it was going to be tomorrow when he died, the thought ahead of him so pressed him, he pleaded with God the Father for another way, didn't he? And the stress of it was so intense that the capillaries under his skin ruptured, and it was like he was crying blood. It was real agony that Jesus suffered. Greater agony than any human being could ever imagine. And he did it for you. Paul said this, I've been crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live is no longer mine. It is Christ living in me. And the life that I now live, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we love Jesus? How do we experience more of his love? How is that love stimulated? Well, first we must focus on his love for us. Just one thing there. So we have to believe that he loves us, and we have to go to the cross and think about the way that he loved us, the way that he loved us, the extent of his love for us, the extent of the love for us. May that stimulate our love for him. May that stimulate our love for him. Well, let me just leave you with this little passage here. I could go to so many, as Paul here also, the writer by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to Ephesians chapter 3, if you turn to that. Ephesians chapter 3. So much wonderful reference here to, you know, encouragement that Paul wants the body of believers to have. The, you know, as we were bringing out in Sunday school, how he cared so much to disciple, not just leave these new believers on their own to fend for themselves. He wanted to make sure that they had attached themselves to the truths that they were taught and that they were being brought alongside to make sure that their love for the Lord was stimulated. So, looking here in verse 14, we see here, of course, Paul sort of, in a sense, describing his ministry, his stewardship here, talking to the Gentiles that Christ had appointed him for the gospel to be a minister to them, basically, and that these fellow members would also be joined to the body of Christ, and grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles, and he's encouraged them, and he's sort of leaving them sort of with an important note here. If you can see for verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you," he's talking to the Ephesians, these believers, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." May we do the same, right? May that be encouraging as he was encouraging the Ephesians. Well, as I said, this is a part one, and there's more to be said, and may that even verse there in 1 Corinthians be a springboard for this, and hopefully that the Lord would be honored in these messages. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the love that we do have in Christ, and understanding the definition of that biblically, that without his love imparted to us because of his Spirit, because of his redemptive work and changing our character, how we know that if there's anything to motivate us, if there's any hope that we truly have and something to urge us on, and something that truly gives us warrant of who we are, is because of the love that Jesus has shown to us through his demonstration on the cross. and how he has given us that characteristic to love others, that characteristic to love him. And we know that even as we go on through this, we know that we extend our love and we demonstrate our love because we have the capacity to do that now when we obey his commandments, when we love his truth, we hold dear his truth for the direction and guidance of our lives to bring honor and glory and for the world to see the demonstration of Christ in us and that he has created the new heart. He has created our new way of thinking, our hatred for sin, our battle against the flesh and the world and the devil. And we know, dear God, Father, that we can only have what we have in Christ because of the great love that he has given to us. Help us to let that stimulate our love for him when doubt comes, when fear comes, when temptation comes. Help that to drive us, the love that he has for us. May it help us to love as he has loved. Help us to continue to be that example as the body of Christ is to meant to be pure and not have all the, even the issues as the Corinthian church, and help us to love others even the way that Paul has shown himself to be the example and the care and the heart and the constantly putting up with the Corinthian church and the battles that were there, and for him to continue to show that he cared so deeply for them. Help us to continue in that and to be driven by these things. Help us just to be an example to this fallen world of how we have such great love from our Lord, and that how much we love him and love others, even as Scripture tells us that the world will know that we're his disciples when we demonstrate that type of love. In Christ's precious name, we ask and we pray these things for his honor and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.